Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Revelation 3, turn there in your copy of God's Word if you are not there yet already. We are nearing the end of our study in Revelation 2 and 3. We've been looking at the seven churches addressed in the book of Revelation. Each one gets their own personalized address by Christ through the hand of John while he is exiled on the island of Patmos. And Christ has a few things to say to his bride. No different than today. He has something to say to us this morning. He has something to say to you. So if you're there, Revelation 3, I'd invite you to stand, if you would, in reverence and in honor of God's holy word. Starting in Revelation 3, verse 7, we will go down to verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but they lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless the reading of His word. You can be seated. The God of promises. We've been singing about it this morning. We've been thinking about it, praying about it. He's a God of promises who says something and can be trusted. A few weeks back, we were doing a work day in the new addition. And we were having to clean up some scaffolding. And I don't know if you guys have known, but I mention it fairly frequently. I am terrified of heights. I'm kind of shaking even standing up on this platform. So it's just not really. But just not a fan of heights. And so I was tasked, I think not coincidentally, by Ian to tear down the scaffolding. And Rick Booth was there, and I was like, how do I tear down the different pieces of the scaffolding? And he goes, well, climb to the top and just wrap your legs around it and then pull it up and set it down, and your legs will keep you steady. I just didn't know if I could trust him. And Rick's like, yeah. And I'm like, I don't think I could trust either of you. And I was like, but how do I know that the metal that I'm holding up isn't going to bend me backward or bend me forward? And he's like, well, you got some abs, right? And I was like, oh, how heavy is this metal? I don't know. And I just didn't know if I could trust them. And it all worked out fine. They were trustworthy that time at least. But next time, I don't know. But that's not the case with God. They were trustworthy that time. But we all can be flawed, except for God isn't. God can be trusted every time. God can be relied on every time. He's always reliable. He can always be trusted. He never lets you down. He's never wrong. He never misspeaks. He is true to what He says. Hebrews 10:23 says that He who promised us is faithful. 1 Kings 8:56 says, "Not one word has failed out of all of his good promises." This is the God that we serve. In this letter, Jesus makes four lofty promises. Lofty promises that if it were coming from somebody else, we just might not trust it. But before he makes these promises, these four promises, he starts with reassuring his readers or his listeners of his trustworthiness. He starts by reassuring them that I am trustworthy. I am the God who keeps his promises. And from there, he leads into four glorious promises that he offers them and he offers you and I as his people today. And that's what we're going to look at. But first, before we get to the promises, we can see that he establishes his trustworthiness. He solidifies his reliability. Look again with me at verses 7 and 8. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." In these two verses, before he gets to his promises, he really flashes his resume. I'm trustworthy. This is his elevator speech to his people. He's not blowing smoke. He reminds them that he's trustworthy. He has really three credentials on the resume that he shows them that proves that he can be trusted. First, he says, I am the Holy One. I'm the Holy One. This means that he has no faults. He never misspeaks. He never miscalculates. He is free from error. He says, remember, I'm about to tell you some things. Remember, I am holy. I'm never off. I'm never off. He's holy. And he's not only holy, he is the true one. That means he never misleads us. He never misguides us. He never overshoots his commitment. He never deceives us with false hopes. He is true and holy. What he says, we can trust. And third, on his credentials to trust, that we can trust his reliability, he says that he holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Where does he get this imagery at? Where does Christ... He's referring back to something, and it's actually the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 22, we learn about this man, Eliakim, who has the keys to the palace of David. And if you look in Isaiah 22, starting verse 20, it says, "In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and he will commit your authority to his hand." So he has this authority in the house of David, the king. "And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulders the keys of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut it. And he shall shut, and none shall open it." And so Christ says, I am the better Eliakim. I hold the keys of David. I hold the keys of heaven. I am greater and more powerful than any. It reminds me of a movie, Now You See Me. Anyone ever seen this? It's like magicians doing their magic show act stuff. And this character Dave Franco plays, they're all trying to get in this door and no one can get in it. It's locked. And they're all trying to pick the lock. They're trying to look under the mat to find the key. And no one can figure it out. And they're all like, throw their hands up. They're like, I can't. Door's locked. It is locked. And Dave Franco's character says, nah, nothing's ever locked for me. And he just walks up and he picks the lock. But Christ says, nothing's locked for me. And I don't have to pick it. I've got the key, the universal key, the master key for everything. He has all access. He has all power. Nothing is off limits. There's no meeting happening in any room in the kingdom of God which he's not invited to. There's no room shut off which he's curious what lies behind the other side of the door. He owns all of them. No one can stop his plan. No one can stifle his goal. If he says it, he's capable to make it happen. He's got the key that controls everything. He has all power. All power to make anything happen. And that's really the opposite of what this church had, isn't it? It says that in verse 8, I know that you have but little power. This was a small church. They didn't have much power. They didn't have much say in the society around them. In fact, the Jews in that town in Philadelphia, Christ calls them the synagogue of Satan, and they were shutting off the church, the Christians, from involvement in the marketplace. We actually see later on in Revelation that they wouldn't be able to buy or sell anything. Why? Because they were shut off. The door was slammed in their face. There were town hall meetings going on, and they didn't know about it. Doesn't that always make you feel good? You walk in, you're like, what's going on here? Like, oh, town hall meeting, you weren't invited. They just had the door shut in their face. If they were a Christian, they were excluded and shut off. They had no rights, no privileges. And maybe you could relate to this. Your hands are tied in a situation. Life happens to you, and you can't control it. You're the recipient of things happening. You're not the deciding factor of things happening. You can't stop it. You can't change it. You might feel helpless. You might feel powerless. That was this church, you know. They had but little power. They couldn't decide what was going to happen to them. They just had it happen to them. And Christ says, don't worry. I've got the keys that opens any door that you need to walk through. And I've got the keys to shut any door that you don't need to be walking through. I've got all power. I've got way more power than that synagogue of Satan that's shutting the door on you. I can do anything. I am the one who holds the keys of David. And so, this is his credential that he puts before them. This is his resume. He is all powerful. When he says that he can do something, we can trust him. Because he's all powerful. He really can do it. And when he says he will do something, we can trust him. He's holy and truthful. He can do what he says he'll do, and he will do what he says he'll do. He is all powerful and true and holy. Based on these credentials, then, he makes four glorious promises that you and I, as the people of God, can say, amen. May it be so, because it really will happen. So what are the four promises? That's the rest of the address to Philadelphia. First, he promises to defend his people. He promises to defend you. He promises to defend his people. Verse 9. It says, behold, I will make those in the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and they're not, but they lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. You know that dad that hears of his kid on the playground getting bullied or beat up, and he just has to walk on the premises, raise his eyebrows, and just kind of let the kids know, that's my boy. And everyone kind of backs away. I can't wait to be that dad. I'm not sure. I'll have to take my cardigan off if I want to be intimidating like that, but that's God, though. That's what he does for his people. He defends his people. We're his children. He defends his children. He defends and he protects his people all throughout Scripture. You look at the Old Testament, he's the one who split the Red Sea so they can walk through it, and he crashes it down on their enemies. He protected the nation of Israel, the Jews. Ironically, here he's protecting the true Israel, that's the church, from the Jews. Isn't that sad how that turned? He protected the Jews in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he's protecting his people from those Jews who think that they're the real people of God, but they reject the Christ. All throughout Scripture, God protects his people. Let's do a quick survey very quickly. Are you ready for this? God tells Joshua, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God will fight for you. He defends his people. God says to his people through Isaiah, no weapon formed against you shall succeed. Isaiah 54, he defends his people. Romans 12 reminds us of God's declaration, vengeance is mine, I will repay them. God defends his people. The psalmist declares that God will not let your foot be moved. Psalm 121, God defends his people. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 reminds the Christian that the Lord is faithful to guard you against the evil one, our greatest adversary. He defends us. Of course, the greatest example of God defending his church from its enemy is what Christ did on Calvary to conquer the enemy of sin and death. Right? Sin, and all of us are affected by sin. You're affected by sin. I'm affected by sin. We were all born in depravity, sinfulness. And because sin was our enemy, death was our enemy. Because death comes through sin. Sin and death were our enemy. They had laid claim on all people, and yet God crushed the head of that serpent by dying on the cross for the sins of his people who can trust in that work through faith. That means the nicest, get this, please hear this, the nicest, the most generous, the most respectful, the most polite, the most considerate person is headed to eternal hell because of sin. Christ saw that enemy, which plagued his people, and he said, I defend my people. I'm going to make that enemy bow down before my people. And so he became a baby, lived a perfect life, died the death we deserve, and he defeated sin and death, and he rose from the grave, conquering death once for all, killing our greatest threat. Romans 8 talks about this, doesn't it? We know this chapter. We love this chapter. It says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What's going to prevail against God's people? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So terminal cancer, it doesn't win. Addiction doesn't win. Suicide doesn't win. Christ defeated all of our enemies. In him we prevail. In him we conquer. He defends his people. So what comes of this? He says, I'm going to make them bow down before you. I will defend my child. What comes of this? What's the end game? What's the effect? Well, look again at verse 9 with me. He says, when they, that's the enemy, when they bow down, they will learn that I have loved you. I'm like, oh, he loves his children. Think about this. The Jews didn't want to accept that the Gentiles could be saved, that they could be a part of the people of God, that they could be grafted in. Think of Jonah. Jonah's like, I'm not going to that place. They're the scum of the earth. And God says, I have redeemed people in that city. You go. Jonah was prejudiced. And God says, I'll show you that I've loved them. You barely say a few words and they're going to start repenting because I've loved my people. So God plans to prove his love for the Gentile Christian by making unsaved Jews bow down to the real people of God.
What does it say to us? What do we take from this? Well, let us never be the Jews who think we're more deserving of the message of the gospel than somebody else. May we never be prejudiced to think that God has chosen a certain skin color over another skin color. Amen. May we never be that, to think that somebody is lesser deserving because of any of their credentials, occupation, nationality, ethnicity, culture, background, lest we become the synagogue of Satan. Now, when we can relate to the Christians in Philadelphia who were being persecuted, who were being shut out, maybe you can relate to them, maybe life has been hard for you, here's the encouragement that you can take from this passage. God's going to flip those tables for you one day. One day you're going to be in glory. And you're not going to be persecuted. You're not going to be the bottom of the totem pole. You will be glorified into eternity with God your Savior, your Father who defends you. That's a glorious promise you can hold on to. This is the first promise, is God promises to defend his people. Secondly, he promises to sustain his people. Not just defend, but sustain. It's different. Look with me at verses 10 through 11. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. He's going to sustain his people so that no one will seize their crown. What does it mean that I will keep you from the hour of trial? Anyone else, when we're reading that stand out? You're like, what's that mean? It did for me. Well, I'll tell you what I think it doesn't mean, and then what I do think it means, and why I think it means that. Okay? I don't think it means that he's going to remove us out of the hour of trial. Like, anyone ever, kiddos, you guys ever play that claw game where you have that claw go somewhere, and then you push the button down, and it goes and grabs it and pulls it up and drops you? It just makes me think of Toy Story. The claw! But anyone else? Yes? Okay, all right. I don't think it means that he's going to reach down and pluck us out of the trials, the hour of trial, the end time persecution. I don't think it means that he's going to drop us out of that. I think it does mean that he's going to persevere you through the hour of trial. I think maybe a better analogy than the claw coming and plucking us out of it would be a storm shelter surrounding us while a tornado sweeps through. We were kept from it because he persevered us through it. Okay, I can't just speculate. I have to give reasons why I think that. Okay? Well, two reasons why I think that's what it means. First, grab a water too. First, I think because later in Revelation, it shows this exact judgment on, you notice the term? It says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try who? Those who dwell on the earth. This judgment actually comes later in Revelation, and it describes this judgment on those who dwell on the earth later on. We see this. Revelation 14. It says, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with the eternal gospel to proclaim to who? To those who dwell on the earth. To every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And another angel, a third following them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone, I think I've got it, worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Do you notice that?
So he's saying, the hour has come. Those who dwell on the earth are going to receive this final judgment. And we have to ask, well, where are the Christians at for this judgment? Are they going to be raptured up already? No, all you have to do is just read two verses down. And you'll notice, verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of his saints. While all this is being announced, angels are flying over saying the hour has come. Where are the Christians? Called to endure. Those who keep the commandments of God on their faith and their faith in Jesus. So why do I think it's not a claw plucking us up out, but rather a shelter that protects us through? It's because the saints are there. But secondly, because Scripture's consistent testimony all throughout the Bible is that God will persevere us through pain, not just remove us from pain. Have you noticed the theme in the Bible? He endures us through. He rarely just says, hey, I don't want you to have to go through this. That'd be too hard. No, the story of the Bible is that God endures us through the pain. Right? Think of Job. God doesn't fly Job off to a safe spot so he'll be unscathed from any difficulties in life. No, he tells Satan, well, give it your best shot on Job. Do it. And he knows that Job will make it through. Think of Israel suffering. They had it hard. They suffered in their enslavement to Egypt. Then they spent 40 years in the wilderness. Then they were enslaved in Babylon. And then they were under Rome's tyranny. God didn't take them away from any of that. He endured them through all of that. Jesus doesn't run to heal Lazarus to spare Mary and Martha the grief of losing their brother. No, in fact, he actually intentionally waits for Lazarus to die and for them to experience the pain of grief, and then he brings them through it. Do you see this trend, this theme of God bringing his people through suffering? Think of Christ's own death. Christ wept tears of blood, burdened because of what he would have to do on the cross. And what did God the Father do? He didn't say, I just can't bring you through this. Never mind, come on back up. No, Christ had to go through with the cross. And he says, not my will, but yours. And he suffered through it. So if we look at this present passage, going back to Revelation 3, God is promising to sustain us. He's promising to endure you, to persevere you, that he will keep his people. God doesn't always whoosh us off to safety. Instead, even better, he anchors us into concrete and he covers us in armor. And he says, I've got you. Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burdens on the Lord and he will, what? Sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. He anchors us in concrete, covers us in armor, and he says, we will weather the storm because I have got you. So in hardship, hear this promise this morning, church. In your hardships, he will supply you the strength. In your grief, he will supply you the comfort. He always supplies us with our needs. Of course, that's the gospel, isn't it? That he provided the ram for Abraham. He provided the water in the wilderness for Israel. He provided a savior for sinners. He provides us all that we need. He sustains us and he keeps us. Third, he promises belonging for his people. He promises belonging for his people. Look at verse 12, just the start of it. The one who conquers, I will, what? Make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I'll just pause there. I think this is promising belonging. This is promising community. This is promising togetherness. Think again of what Philadelphia was going through. The Jews were shutting the door on the Gentile Christians, weren't they? They were excluding them. They're saying, we've got the synagogue, we've got the temple, you're not allowed in. And I love what Jesus says he's going to do for his kid on the playground getting bullied. He says, they won't let you in the synagogues? Huh. I will make you a permanent part of it. I'm going to make you a pillar in it. Not just in the synagogue of Philadelphia, in the temple in Jerusalem. They won't let you belong. I'll show them who belongs. I will engrave you as part of the building itself. I love that. I will not only swing that door open and make sure they can't shut it. I'll prove them wrong. I'll show my love for you, which they can't deny. They'll bow down before you. And now I will make you a part of the temple itself. Let's see them shut the door on you now. We have a good God. What does temple imagery represent throughout the Bible? Think about this. What does the temple represent? Well, in the Old Testament, it was the presence of God, wasn't it? This is where God dwelt. To step into the temple was to step into God's presence. It's where God descended, where God dwelt. So this is the temple, is in the presence of God. In the New Testament, temple imagery often was to show that you were part of the church, that he is the cornerstone and we are the bricks that make up the church, that we are the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 6 says that. So when Jesus says you're going to be part of the temple, you're going to be a pillar in the temple, he's going to say you belong with God and God's people. You are an irreplaceable part of my community. You will belong where God dwells, where God's Spirit is, you belong with him. And you will belong with God's people. You are grafted into the body. You are made a member. And without it, it is not complete. So for anyone, I don't know where you're at and what you're going through, but just hear this promise. If you are feeling alone, maybe you're feeling detached and isolated, feeling removed from others and needing community, hear the promise of God. When you step into a relationship with him, you have community. You have belonging with God, with his people, the family of God. This is a promise that we have. Lastly, he promises permanency to his people. That's the rest of it. Verses, the last part of 12 into 13. He says, never shall he go out of it. That's permanency language. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And I will write on him my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. This is a promise of permanency. That he's going to write his name on us. First, that we'll never be able to go out of it. It's permanency. But also that he's going to, some might not like this, tattoo us. All right? We'll make it through that. It's okay. Just think about that. It's a metaphor. Don't worry. You're not getting real ink. But he's going to permanently mark us as his. He's going to mark us as his. And he'll say, no one will ever know any different. You are mine. There's no debate. There's no controversy. There's no unsureness. It is clear. You're mine. I claim you. You'll always be mine. We still have to just very quickly address, what does he mean by my God? Why does Jesus say my God? Anyone else wonder that? Okay. Yeah, a few head nods. Okay. Well, there are plenty of places in Scripture where Jesus is clearly confirmed as divine, as God himself, God incarnate, who has come and dwelt among his people. And so whatever him saying, my God, means, it has to conform to the truth that he also is God. Right? Because Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture. We see from other places Christ is God. And so based on that, we can understand that Christ, in some ways, is subordinate to the Father. not lacking any divinity, not lacking in his essence as God, you might say, but willfully, joyfully submissive to the authority of the Father. That is why he says, not my will, but your will be done. The main idea here, though, is very clear when he says this. God lays claim on us. He will mark us as his. He will bring us in. He will accept us. He will stamp himself on us. You will belong forever with God. So, today's all been about promises, God's promises. So I don't know if you sometimes struggle with doubt, maybe struggle with worry, uncertainty. Can you just rest in the promises of God today? That he will defend you, that he will sustain you, that he will give you belonging and a permanent belonging, that you'll always be his. He's got you. That's a promise for his people today. If you don't walk with God today, today would be the day where you could step into those promises and everything else that comes with being in Christ. I hope you'd make that decision today if you haven't already. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.